At Mark chapter 1, these verses 8 to 20 are the ones we are, 9 to 20 are the ones we are focusing in on this morning. I don't know if you've ever been present at a royal event where royalty are due to arrive at a particular venue. And when they, before they come into the room where the tape is going to be cut or the speech is going to be given or whatever it might be, the people in the room can be chattering together and laughing together, and then when the door opens, the hush descends. And into the room comes that royal prince or princess or duchess or duke or whoever it might be. And the people who are in the room, there's that sense of anticipation that the royalty has arrived, and you kind of hope you're going to be at the front to see what's going to be done or hear what's going to be said. You'll get a good view as this royal person. You'll be able to go away and say, I was right beside them. I shook their hand. I got right up close and personal. And last week, as we open Mark's gospel, we have Mark, the gospel writer, introducing us to not just any old royal person, but to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. He calls Jesus in the very first verse, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, it's not a name. It means the anointed one. And what the Mark, the gospel writer, is saying is that Jesus Christ is God's King, the anointed King. This is King Jesus, who has now entered into the room of this world in which we are living. And as we had last week, the first 8 verses of this chapter, it was simply the declaration of a name. But then in verse 9, we have his early days, as I've entitled this morning's sermon. We have particularly his baptism, we have his temptation, and we have his followers, and that's the three groups or three headings that I'm going to look at this morning. So let's think first of all about his baptism, the baptism of God's King. And if you want to understand the word baptism, it's identification. Verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the river Jordan. John is the man we met last week, if you were here last week. If not, you can listen back to the sermon online. He was the forerunner to Jesus, a man whose preaching under God led to a spiritual revival. People flocked to hear John the Baptist. It was a strange place to hold a preaching convention or to be preaching anything out in the desert, but his authority was such that people flocked out to hear him. From Judea and from all the surrounding countryside, out into the desert to hear what God was saying. You remember there had been a 400-year period of silence between Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. That white page between the old and the new represents 400 years of silence. And then John came, preaching a message that God's King was on his way. And people flocked to get right with God, because if God's King was on his way, then you couldn't keep living the way you were living. You had to get right with God. And when people repented of their sin, John baptized them in the river Jordan. He drenched them with water, if you like, as a sign of their sins being washed away and of new life being born within them, because you have to be born again. As this new power came with John's preaching, as God backed it up with his spiritual authority. And John was this figure who was at work, and this ministry was just being talked about all across the country, and they sent even authorities down from Jerusalem to suss out what was going on. And then Jesus came. and Jesus was baptized by John. Which seems completely wrong. Because Jesus, as we read in the scriptures, had no sin to repent of. He was sinless. So why did Jesus Christ, as we are told here in verse 9, when he came from Galilee and Nazareth in Galilee, he was baptized by John in the river Jordan? We're told in Matthew's gospel why Jesus was baptized, in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus said to John, you don't really understand this, John. John wasn't going to do the baptism. He said, I have the greater need to be baptized by you. Why would I baptize you, Jesus? Jesus said, in order to fulfill all righteousness. I have to keep the law, in other words. I have to identify with men and women. I have to take my place with them. I have to stand with them. And he assumed in the River Jordan the place of the sinner right at the start of his ministry. Just as he would do right at the end of his ministry. On the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So at the start of Jesus' ministry, he identified, the word is identification, he identified with sinners, and at the end of his ministry, he identified with sinners, even though he wasn't a sinner himself. I think of a special needs child. Kicking off in a public place. From memory, this took place in an airport in a queue. And the child was shouting, and people were watching on in horror as this child just kicked off, as I say. But then Dad came along and scooped the child up in his arms and held it tightly and spoke calming words to it and soothed it and brought the situation back under control. Others turned away, but the father was the cure of the situation. And when Christ was baptized, it was like he scooped up humanity in his arms. He embraced the human need in all its sinfulness, in all its brokenness, in all its messiness, in all its transgression of the law of God. He identified with our need to be washed, forgiven, to get new life with God. So that's the first thing in this incident, these three incidents that I'm drawing your attention to this morning, his baptism. Secondly, his temptation. And that speaks of examination, which follows on the heels of the baptism. Now, the baptism, of course, wasn't just being drenched with water as a symbol of identifying with human beings, because verse 10 says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If ever we have evidence for the unique life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's surely here. The word can be translated, I understand, in the Greek, not just that the heavens were open, but the heavens were torn open. And the Spirit of God descends like a dove. And the voice of God says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here's God the Father speaking in heaven. God the Son standing in the water on earth. And God the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. The Trinity is here pictured for us. I think probably one of the clearest scriptural evidences for the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Distinct and yet one, focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being anointed by the Holy Spirit in this public way, and as the voice of God says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This could not be said of any other human being in all of human history, apart from Adam. Adam, at the beginning of his life on earth, lived a sinless life until he fell. But here's the second Adam. When the first Adam was tested, he fell, he failed. But now, here's the second Adam, come to undo what the first Adam had done. Come to repair what the first Adam had done. Come to redeem the men and women who had fallen in the first Adam by what he is doing now as the second Adam. And this is why when the Spirit comes upon him and he is anointed by the Spirit, if you and I were writing this narrative, we would say, go out, Lord, and preach the gospel. But that's not what happens. We are told that when the Spirit descends upon him and the voice from heaven says, you are my son whom I love, at once, verse 12, the Spirit sent him out or drove him out into the wilderness to be tested. Now, who would have expected that? That with the anointing of the Spirit upon him, he's now going to spend 40 days on his own being tested. Maybe someone listening to me this morning and your faith is being tested, put under pressure. Maybe not as long as 40 days, or maybe a lot longer than 40 days. And you thought that keeping yourself close to the Lord would insulate you from storms, that the sea would always be calm, that the sun would be shining. And instead of having a wind at your back, you have a headwind in your face, and it's pushing you almost to a standstill. Here's Christ. He's your comfort. The Spirit upon him, a life testified by God's voice as pleasing to God. And yet, verse 13 says, he was tempted of Satan and was with the wild beasts. Who can tell on his own in the desert what wild beasts tempted him, tested him, what dangers he faced, what stresses, what nightmares, what terrors in the middle of the night as he was sleeping, as he thought about the noises outside, perhaps the cave, perhaps where he was. We don't know where he was in the wilderness. But this was a time of testing. Mark doesn't give the details of Satan's temptations. You find that in Luke and in Matthew. But I'm just simply drawing your attention to the fact here that it was the Spirit who took him to this place, God the Holy Spirit. Perhaps as a Christian, you're facing today wild beasts, stresses, dangers, terrors, the schemes of Satan. Is there not a strength to be found in the fact that Christ has been there before you? His faith was also tested, but as someone has said, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And our comfort is that when Christ was tempted, he soared with God. Unlike the first Adam, he didn't fall into sin. And verse 13 says, the angels ministered unto him. He is your strength today. If you're being tested, he is your strength and your hope, your victory. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Our strength is in him, resting in him and relying upon him. So as Christ steps into the room of this world, you and I have a front row seat. We have his baptism, identification with the human race. We have his temptation, examination, and if you're a Christian, your faith will be examined. As sure as you have a head on your body, your faith will be examined, tested. And the third and final thing this morning is his followers, Christ's followers, invitation. Because having returned from the place of testing, we read that he began to preach. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near, verse 15. Repent and believe the good news. If you've ever watched a football match, each half lasts 45 minutes. But when the 45 minutes is over, if there have been stoppages, if there have been injuries, or some other reason for stopping play, the referee can add on a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, maybe even more. But after those 45 minutes are up, it's overtime. And the whistle can go at any time. And that's what Christ meant when he said here, the time is fulfilled. The world has reached its 45 minutes. Time's up. Time's up. It's had long enough. We've had our opportunities in abundance. The question is, have we made the most of our opportunities with God? Because you see, with the coming of the King, the kingdom is just behind him. Because where the King goes, the kingdom goes. And this coming of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could come any time. So Jesus came to introduce this period of grace. You're now in overtime, he was saying. And the whistle could go at any time. So repent and believe the good news. That's why it's the same message as John the Baptist. The need for a change of heart. The need for a change of mind to get right with God. Not to go about thinking, I'm okay the way I am. I'll be all right. When Jesus said, repent, Jesus said, no, you're not. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are. You need to repent and believe the good news. And here, as he moves into the land, the first men that he comes upon are these fishermen. First followers, fishermen. And sometimes when people hear the call to follow Christ and to be a Christian, especially macho men, they dismiss Christianity as being for women. No offense, women, ladies. The macho men dismiss Christianity as being for women and for wimps. But the first men whom Jesus called were macho men. Fishermen. Men who did rough physical labor, worked with their hands. They knew how to swear, as Peter later demonstrated when he denied he knew Christ. But these first four, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they are the first to hear the call, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They were being called to turn from their old life and turn to a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer casting nets to catch fish, but casting the gospel net to catch men and women, boys and girls. And this still happens to this day. Jesus still calls people to himself, ordering people. And I want you to see here today that when Jesus said, come, follow me, this was an order. This wasn't a request. When Jesus said to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, come, follow me, he meant it to be obeyed. I read just before Christmas the autobiography of General Lord Dannett, who was the head of the British Army. And in his autobiography, he tells of how when you get a phone call from your hires and they offer you a promotion, you don't say to them, can I think about it? You don't say to them, can I talk it over with my wife first and the kids and see whether it suits school? You don't say to them, can I chat with some colleagues and come back to you? If you get a phone call from your superior in the army who says, congratulations, you're getting a promotion. Your answer is, thank you, sir. When do I move? That's the structure of the army. The structure of God's army is, when God says, come, follow me, you come. You come. And I believe, I'm going to be really personal this morning. I believe there are people here in Drumrea Presbyterian Church, or people listening to me online, and you have been hearing God say to you over recent weeks and months and maybe years, come, and as yet you have not obeyed. I want to be really personal this morning. And I feel this on my heart. People sitting listening to me week in and week out, you enjoy the preaching, you enjoy the services, but you haven't yet come. When Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, it was an order. It wasn't a request that they could take or leave. Just as Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is not some take it or leave it message. The message is, it's today. The time's up. What are you waiting for? Come, follow me, and I will make you fish. It's God's King issuing this command. It's not just some person or somebody you can dismiss easily. So why have you not come? Fear? Pride? Some sin holding you back? What is it? Because when Jesus said to these men, come, notice they at once left their nets and followed him. At once. And James and John, when Jesus called them, without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. What a privilege they understood that the great rabbi was calling them. And they dropped everything and they followed him. This is the call of the gospel. And I don't come here and to do a performance on a Sunday morning. I come to preach God's word. And God's word has come. The time has come, so you come. Come into this kingdom. Follow me, Jesus said. And he'll open up a life for you that you could never previously have dreamed of. But it'll be a good life. It'll be the best life. You'll be a tool in God's hands. Finding your purpose. Finding why you're here on earth. But most of all, knowing God as your friend, as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King. Look unto me and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none other. Let's pray.